Now, in our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning, we come to the account of our Lord's agony, as we frequently describe it, and rightly so, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark's Gospel, it is found at chapter 14, from verse 32 to the end of verse 42. And because we come to a peculiarly special area of Scripture, where in a very real sense we are all of us inevitably out of our depth, and where it would be dangerous for us to tread clumsily on holy ground, I want us for a moment to bow in God's presence so that we may seek His special grace, that we may come to this area of His Word with the kind of heart and mind and frame of spirit which will enable us truly to meet with God here and to know His truth. Let us pray then together. Father, we acknowledge that as we turn to this area of Your Word, we are dealing with things too high for us. And yet You have given us this revelation of this awesome experience of our Savior. And we ask that You would come upon us this morning and so set before us the glories of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, that we may find our hearts and spirits bowed before You and yet exulting in You as a God of such infinite and tender love. So direct us and speak to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gethsemane is the last of a number of experiences through which our Lord Jesus leads His disciples in these latter days towards the time of His crucifixion. Here in Gethsemane there are fewer of them. He takes with Him the three who seem to belong to the inner circle, Peter and James and John. But He has been leading His disciples through a number of experiences which are clearly designed as a preparation for the cross and for that ultimate moment when He will be broken and poured out for the sin of many. One of them is, of course, that incident in the upper room at Bethany where He laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself and became the servant figure who was cleansing them and humbling Himself for their sake. More starkly and obviously, in the immediately preceding passage in Mark 14, there is that incident where He celebrates with them the Last Supper, as we call it, the Lord's Supper, the first occasion when this memorial feast was celebrated, and that in a special sense was starkly to set before the disciples what it was to mean to Him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. He said, "This is My body broken for you. This is My blood of the new covenant poured out for many. Take it, drink it," says Jesus, and thrusts it before them. And this clearly was intended by Jesus to be a preview of the cross in all its ugliness and horror, in all its glory and wonder. But when we come into Gethsemane and to this last preparation, as it were, for his offering up of himself as our Savior, we come into something of a different dimension. The previous incidents were peculiarly for the disciples. This is true of the supper, it's true of the washing of the disciples' feet. If you have seen what I have done to you, you should do this to each other, says Jesus. But this incident in Gethsemane is in a peculiar sense for Jesus. The very distance between him and them illustrates this. Tarry here, he says, while I go and pray yonder. And there is a sense in which this experience in Gethsemane is not so much a preview of the cross for the disciples as it is a foretaste of the cross for Jesus. And what is happening as he enters into the garden and leaves the disciples to go some little distance from them, but the spiritual distance was vast and immeasurable. What happens is that he is now coming to deal with God in this whole area of becoming the Redeemer. And here he is coming to the heart of what it is going to mean to him to be our sin bearer. This is the reason God has permitted us to look into this whole area in the measure in which we are able to fathom it. It is that we might find an answer to that plea we sometimes sing, "Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Now there is a sense in which here, a deep and mysterious sense, something of the full horror of sin-bearing is projected into the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to experience a foretaste of Calvary. Certainly the picture of Jesus that we get here is very different from Jesus in the supper at Bethany or Jesus in the upper room. In these places he is composed and calm and presiding over the whole situation, and his whole bearing is one of supreme awareness that he is in control of what is happening. But here in Gethsemane, it is without doubt that the figure of Jesus that we see is a figure of one who is disturbed and distressed beyond measure. The language of verse 33 is really quite strong. One translator has expressed it in this way. The RSV says, he said he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. One translator puts it, he began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish. And there seems indeed to be a progressive experience of this anguish as the gospel writers unfold it to us. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Mark adds, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And Luke says, "And being in an agony, he began, as it were, to sweat great drops or clots of blood." There is no question that our Lord reveals here in Gethsemane a brokenness of heart and spirit and almost a distress and anguish of mind which we have not seen before and which we do not see again indeed. There is something peculiarly unusual about these 10 verses in Mark 14. And what we need to ask is, what has caused this deep distress in the heart and spirit of Jesus? What is it that has produced this, this breaking up of the very foundations, as it seems. It is not that he has only now faced the prospect of the cross, realistically, of course, because as far back as chapter 8 and verse 31, as we have been noticing in these Sundays, he was teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. He had discussed his death, do you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. He spoke with them of the exodus, the decease that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. He had even used the language that is so characteristic of Gethsemane to ask James and John when they were pleading for a place in his kingdom that was special, "Can you drink the cup that I shall drink," he says, "and be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? There is a cup," says Jesus, "can you drink it?" But here he cries out in Gethsemane, "Father, this cup, let this cup pass from me," and all that is implied in that, for that appears to be the central reality of Gethsemane, this cup which dominates the scene and dominates the vision of our Lord Jesus. He says, "Father, all things are possible to you. Let it be taken away. Remove it from me." Now, what is Jesus experiencing? Well, in fact, that cup of which he speaks is the symbol. It is clear of all that makes Gethsemane a place of such black horror for Jesus. You will remember that there is another cup in the upper room, and the idea of a cup in the scripture can mean, in a sense, quite opposite things. You'll remember how the psalmist speaks of his cup running over because of the grace and goodness of God. "My cup runneth over," he says. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation." And a man's cup may be filled with joy, blessing beyond measure. And that cup of blessing is the cup that Jesus speaks of in the upper room at the institution of the supper. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it." And there is a cup there, the cup that the psalmist calls the cup of salvation, the cup that Paul delights to speak of as the cup of blessing, which we bless. But you see, here in Gethsemane, there is a cup which is clearly a cup of indescribable bitterness and sorrow. And Jesus, as it were, sees the Father handing it to him. In the upper room, he takes the cup of blessing and says, "Drink it." But now in Gethsemane, it is as though he sees God the Father, because it is with God he is dealing here concerning our sin. And God the Father hands him this cup and says, "Drink it." And Jesus says, "Father, if it be possible, take it away from me." Now that is the mystery that we need to try to get closer to. What was the essential element in that cup? Because it is here, as Jesus, as it were, gazes into it, that he seems to have been brought face to face in a way that he was not before, with the stark reality of what it means to bear our sin. What is the essential ingredient then in it? Well, Scripture leaves us in no doubt And clearly our Lord Jesus, with his mind and spirit imbued with Holy Scripture, is speaking of a certain cup. It is the cup of which Isaiah speaks, for example, in Isaiah 51, "Thou hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury," or wrath. It is the cup of which Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 25, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand. Then I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink it, to make them a desolation and a curse." It is the cup of which Habakkuk speaks when he says, "The cup in the Lord's right hand, which brings shame in the place of glory." It's the cup which you meet in Revelation chapter 16, which is a cup into which is poured the fierceness of God's wrath. Now that is what our Lord Jesus is facing in Gethsemane. This is what makes his holy soul shrink from the cup that is before him in this hour. And what was being projected into our Lord's inmost spirit was the anguish of bearing the wrath and anger of a holy God which is poured out upon sin. And he steps inside the reality of that in a way that seems to have been fresh to him. Now it is the essence of sin-bearing that we are face to face with here in Gethsemane. There is a sense in which Gethsemane interprets Calvary, and you can never really understand the core and heart of what Calvary means and what sin-bearing and knowing Christ as a Savior means until you have grasped Gethsemane in some measure. You see, the core of what our Lord Jesus was to bear on Calvary was not the scoffing and the spitting of men, not the searing agony of being nailed to a cross and then reared up towards the heavens. It was not the thrust of the soldier's spear or the crushing of a rude crown of thorns upon his brow. The ultimate agony that our Lord Jesus bore was that upon him, instead of upon sinners like ourselves, there was poured out the wrath and judgment of a holy God upon sin, so that the place where that judgment fell became a cursed by God and abandoned by God in an eternal dimension. And that is what Jesus is experiencing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ shrank from all that that meant in his human nature. What is it that we see here in Gethsemane? It is the man Christ Jesus. It is Christ in his total humanity, and in his humanity sharing the frailty of our frame, understanding our weakness, knowing what makes human beings tremble and distressed and experience anguish of spirit. Our Lord Jesus shrank from that in his human nature. He was not some kind of superhuman being here. He was the man Christ Jesus, and he entered our flesh in order that as one of us he might bear our sin. And not only all the physical anguish and all the ghastly experience of that rending of his body, but the anguish of being abandoned by his father. You see, some of God's children have experienced what they felt was being deserted by God. There are some of us here this morning who will have known what it is to go through some extreme agony, and we feel that God has deserted us. But you see, that is never true. It may sometimes feel to us like that, but it is never true, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it is never true. The child of God is never left alone. I will not leave you orphans, is what Jesus says to his disciples. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus experienced the reality of that, that we might never experience it. He tasted it. And here in Gethsemane, it is the reality of that that is the ultimate bitterness he is experiencing already here. That ache that brought the cry from the very wells of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even more, Jesus shrank from this in his divine nature as the Holy Son of God. We just cannot begin to understand this, but you see, in his human nature, he shrank from the reality of sin bearing because he shared the frailty of our frame. He knew all that anguish that we know. There never has been a pain that has touched your life, but the Lord Jesus knew it. He shrank from that by nature, by virtue of his human nature. But he shrank from it in an infinitely deeper sense in his divine nature. And here we are right out of our depth, because we cannot begin to fathom what it meant for the Holy Son of God to be identified with all the mountain of the filth of human iniquity, and to know the smile of his Father turned away, and that fellowship that he had experienced with his Father from all eternity and was his chiefest joy, to be broken, and the cup of the fury of God's judgment to be poured upon him. I say, we have no line with which to fathom this. We have no measure by which we can understand it, but I say to you this morning that the holy nature of the Son of God in a special sense shrank from this sin-bearing. What is it that the hymn says? A children's hymn, but so full of meaning. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Now, from this Gethsemane experience of Jesus, there are three lessons that I want us to learn before we conclude this morning. One, how awful is human sin. Two, how amazing is divine love. Three, how essential is spirit-aided prayer. One, how awful is human sin. For that's one of the things that is exposed in Gethsemane, is it not? What causes our Lord to tremble and appalls and distresses him is the sight that he has here of the real nature and fruit of human iniquity. And if we find ourselves, you see, in some sense thinking of the reaction of Jesus to all of that as rather foreign to us and a bit distant from reality, that is the measure in which we have been blinded to and deluded by sin in its real nature. It's only here, you see. It's not when we come to the place where somebody belabors us about sin or tells us about their sin. It's not when somebody scolds us about it or makes it more lurid that we see the deep, dyed, dark, awesome horror of sin in the world. It is when we go to Calvary. It is when we come into Gethsemane and see the Lord Jesus. That is when we discover how appalling sin is. And as we come close to our Lord in Gethsemane, can you think of what people say? We've been on the anniversary of Hiroshima. And I remember seeing it in someone's home once, some years ago, re-shown in television. Somebody who hadn't been very acutely interested in it because of their age at that time said, "Is that what that did? Is that what that did?" And when we come to Gethsemane, my dear friends, when we put our sin aside rather lightly, when we joke about it rather feebly, when we put it away from us and are not inclined to bring it before God and face the dark awfulness of it, we need to come to Gethsemane and say, "Oh God, is that what that did? Is that what my sin has done? My arrogance, my pride, my rebellion, my mutiny, my selfishness. God, is that what my sin has done?" You can never go with Jesus into Gethsemane and think lightly of sin again. How awful is human sin. How amazing is divine love. The Lord Jesus is pictured here in Gethsemane, you see, as embracing his Father's will. And his Father's will was to make his Son the substitute for sinners, the sin bearer who stood in our place and took the cup of the wrath of God and drank it to its dregs in order that there might be a cup of blessing and salvation that we might drink in all its fullness. He embraced that cup. "My Father, not my will, but your will be done." And he comes and embraces it. Now he could have escaped it. Without a question, he could have escaped it. But the measure of divine love is not that Jesus was harried to the cross by his enemies. It is not that he was the victim of some ghastly plot or unpleasant piece of history. It is that he embraced it. "Not my will, but your will be done." Now you see, he had stood on the very edge of the abyss and looked into all that being forsaken by God and abandoned by God meant. And yet, he embraced that and exchanged his place with mine. In such a way does the Lord Jesus identify himself with the needs of sinners. Now, if you think of it, the measure of love is identification. Have you ever thought of that? The measure of love is identification. The husband who can see his wife in profound distress and agony of mind or body and is quite unmoved and able to go about his business cheerfully has his love for her brought into question. He identifies with her. If his love is real, the father who sees his child in great distress and danger cannot go about his business cheerfully, because his love makes him identify with it. We sometimes say, I feel the very pain myself. Now it is not for nothing that the Lord God is described as the father and the husband of his people. He has identified himself with us in our sinfulness and need, and embraced us to himself in our foulness. How amazing is divine love. How essential is spirit-aided prayer. That really is an important and not an ancillary thing to learn from Gethsemane, because we dare not forget that Gethsemane is primarily a place of prayer. Did you notice that in verse 32 and 35 and 38 and 39? When they came to Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And in verse 35, going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. He said to them in verse 38, "Watch and pray." And in 39 again, he went away and prayed the same words. You'll notice in verse 35, these little touches in the Gospels, he went farther. Verse 35 at the beginning, going a little farther. The Lord Jesus, you see, has gone farther than any of us into the place of trial and distress. And it's very significant that he transformed the place of dread into a place of prayer, is it not? And for him, the place of prayer became the place of peace. He came trembling into Gethsemane, but when he left, he never trembled again. You notice that? Even more, he says to his disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Put up your sword, he says. "Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" And what he is urging on the disciples in verse 38 is that they should likewise watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And his concern for them as they were entering their trials was such that he comes back and forward. Jesus does not come back and forward from the place where he is praying in order to get help from them. He goes back and forward because he is concerned for them, because he is engaged and identified with their needs even at this point. And he comes to them and says, watch and pray, because it is that is the key to passing through trial. And this, if you like, is the Gethsemane secret. Says Jesus, "The Spirit indeed is willing." Now I know that the Spirit has a small s, but I rather think it should have a large s. And that he is speaking not about their spirit as opposed to their flesh, but about the Holy Spirit, who is willing to aid and assist them in the ministry of prayer, as we were finding the other Wednesday evening in the Bible, in the prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Do you see how even here he identifies himself with the needs of his people? Well, there is the message of Gethsemane. How awful is human sin. How amazing is divine love. How essential is spirit-aided prayer. And for us this morning, there is but one thing as we stand at the edge of what our Lord is here experiencing. Only in heaven will we get beyond the edge of this truth. But as we stand at the edge of this and gaze upon him, then I tell you our soul should be filled with a new desire to be freed from sin and all its foulness in our lives. A new hope as we rest ourselves in the unchanging, unfathomable love of God. And a new determination that we will give ourselves to watch and pray as he has commanded us. May God to that end write his word upon our hearts. Let us pray. O God, our Father, how vast and glorious is your love for us in Jesus Christ, surpassing our understanding, beyond our telling. By your grace, come and enable us this morning to rest anew in Christ as our Savior. If we have never done so before, bring us to Christ that we might rest ourselves, our sin, and all our hopes on him. And if we are your children today by faith, then come and enable us anew to find our security in such love as this. For we ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.